One of the games I enjoyed playing when I was a child was hide and seek. And if you had the right number of people and you had the right location, it was a blast to play. Some of you may not know how to play it. I don't know if they play that game anymore. Google it or YouTube it and you'll find out how to play hide and go seek. But when it got to the end of the count, whether the count was 25 or 50 or 100, whatever we used, what would it say? Ready or not, here I come. And if you heard those words before you were ready, before you had found your hiding spot, you knew that you might be in trouble. The last several Sundays, we've been looking at Jesus' message to his disciples about the future events of human history. And nothing about the future, nothing about history has been left to chance, because God knows the beginning from the end. God controls the beginning from the end. And God can tell us exactly what the future will look like and what we will face. History will come to an end, the scriptures tell us, at the return of Jesus to the earth. It's also commonly known as the second coming of Christ. Now, the doubters and the skeptics, they'll mock it. The scoffers look at the return of Christ and view it as fantasy, as make-believe. However, what the scripture would say to anyone is this: ready or not, here I come. Jesus is coming, and his return is sooner than it has ever been. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. And this entire chapter is one message. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And it is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Mark mentions four of them because they were probably the ones asking the questions. But we would believe that all the other disciples would have been there. And Jesus is responding to some questions that the disciples have asked him. And they ask those questions in chapter 13 and verse 4. They ask, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when these things are going to be fulfilled? Matthew puts it this way: what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, this is a little bit of a review, but at this point, we have to understand that the disciples are a bit rattled. They had anticipated that Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem, would overthrow Rome and that he would establish his kingdom. Instead of that, Jesus has been predicting the downfall of Jerusalem and of the temple, and not just a little bit of vandalism in the temple, but that the temple would be completely destroyed. Jesus had said this: not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. That is not what the disciples expected when they came to Jerusalem. That probably would have been the last thing the disciples would have expected. And so what Jesus does, he begins to explain to his disciples, and he begins to give the blueprint to the end of time. And here's what we've learned to this point: that history will be marked by religious deception, conflict, war between the nations, natural disasters, persecution of Christians, betrayal among those who are close and intimate with one another within families, and also the preaching of the gospel. Then when the seven-year tribulation begins, and especially the latter half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, all that I've just mentioned and all that we've read about to the point that we're going to come to in our text today, all of that will begin to take place on a massive scale unlike it ever has happened before across the globe. Mark 13, verse 19 says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will." So at the close of the tribulation, this earth will groan. It groans now, but it will groan unlike it has ever groaned before. And we read in the text that the heavens will fail. The sense is almost that the glue goes out of the universe and it gives way. And at that moment, when all of that begins to happen, Jesus Christ will return in power and great glory. And so now Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says to them, you need to be ready. And that's what he would say to us today, that we need to be a prepared people. So let's jump into the text, Mark chapter 13, and I'll be looking at verses 28 through 37. Here's the first point I want you to see, and that is the evidence of Christ's return. The evidence of Christ's return. Verse 28, we read this, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now I want you to look at that word learn. That is a command. We're commanded to understand the parable of the fig tree. And what Jesus is saying is there's no reason to be in the dark about future events. Those living during the end time will be able to detect and understand and observe the winding down of the age, and that it will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. As a follower of Christ, you can understand his plan for the future. It's not beyond your reach. It's not beyond your understanding. We could say this, it's learnable. You can learn it. You can perceive it. You can understand it. It's not just something for a biblical expert that has charts and has written books. You can understand it. You can make sense of it. And Jesus gives a straightforward, uncomplicated parable about the fig tree. Now, because the fig tree, other places in the scripture, is symbolic of the nation of Israel, there are those who think, there are Bible teachers who think that this is a reference to the establishment of the state of Israel in 1948. I can't agree with that. Because what did it mean in 1848? If it didn't mean that in 1848, it can't suddenly mean that in 1948. I think to take that statement that way is to complicate the matter. Luke's gospel gives us an understanding of the lesson of the fig tree, and Luke places no symbolic value on it at all. Listen to what Luke writes. In Luke 21 and verse 29, we read this, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Mark doesn't insert that in his gospel, but Luke does. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know yourselves that summer is now near. So when leaves start appearing on a fig tree or any tree, the conclusion is this. Summer is close. Summer is near. Summer is fast approaching. It's time for baseball, barbecue, picnics. It just means that summer's around the corner. It won't be long. So the formula is this. A tender branch and leaves equal summer is within reach. Now look at verse 29. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Now there's a parallel between the fig tree and the return of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying in that statement. When certain evidence appears, or as the text says, happens, Jesus's return is at the door. It's near. It's close. Jesus says, when you see these things, there will be observable, identifiable events that are sure indicators that Christ's return is imminent. Now, here's the question. What are these things? Well, look at verse 14. Just go back to verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, we talked about that last week. That is Antichrist's takeover of the rebuilt temple and his requirement that all people worship him exclusively. And then I'm not going to read them, but verses 21 and 22 talk about an unparalleled time of religious deception. The attraction, the seduction, the persuasiveness of false teaching will be unlike it's ever been in human history. At that time, there will be a desperate desire to have answers. And so people will come and claim that they have the answers. And they will guide people, or they'll claim to be able to guide people through the turmoil and the turbulence and the murkiness of the time. But it will all be deception. And then verse 19 tells us that this will be an unparalleled time of tribulation. And if we want to have any idea of what that looks like, you can read about that in Revelation 6 through 18. That's where we talk, or that's where we read about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowl judgments. And then it ends in verses 24 and 25 with this, you could call it a blackout, or the break, a breakup in the sky. It all goes haywire, it all goes berserk. And here's the idea: when it seems like it's all falling apart, what Jesus says, it's all falling in place. When it looks like the glue has come out of everything, it's happening exactly as Jesus said it would. And here's what Luke says. He records what Jesus said. This is the time to lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. So there's evidence of Christ's return. Now I want you to see next, the audience at Christ's return. Who is the audience? Who's going to be there when Christ returns? Well, look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now here's the question. Who is this generation that Jesus is referring to? Let me tell you, much ink has been spent or spilled on who this generation is. Now, we're not going to go into it in detail, but I'll tell you who I think it isn't and who I think it is. I don't think it's the disciples. Although some of them would have seen the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple in AD 70 or 70 AD, there would have been no cosmic disturbances when that took place. So it can't be a reference to the disciples. It can't be a reference to the men that Jesus was speaking to. So we know that with certainty. Some say that generation is the Jewish race or the Jewish people, that God will preserve his people to the very end, that they will not be wiped out, that they will not be exterminated, that they will not be destroyed. And I think that is an explanation that has some merit to it. I think the answer that seems most compatible is the followers of Christ who were alive when all this takes place. It's those who will be alive when the abomination of desolation takes place. It's those who will be alive when the religious deception explodes across the globe. It will be those who experience this unparalleled time of tribulation that we read about in Revelation chapter 6 through verse 18. That generation that is alive will see those things. They will see the Antichrist emerge, and they will see the return of Christ, and they will see the defeat of Antichrist. It's that generation. And I want you to notice something here, that this is stated emphatically and strongly. Really, as strong as emphatically as it could be stated. As savage and as vicious as this time will be, God will preserve his people. Many will die. We read about that in Revelation. But God will have a remnant that will survive. I want you to look at verse 20. We read this. It says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then notice how Jesus prefaces this statement, verse 30. He uses a formulaic statement. He says, truly I say to you. When Jesus would use that term, what he's saying is, what I'm about to say is an indisputable fact. What I'm about to say is 100% true. And it also doesn't come through in our English translation, but there's a double negative that gets used here. The double negative is used so that a statement can be made in the strongest way possible. So let me read it to you. I'll do my best. Truly I say to you, this generation will not never, that'd be the best way you could say it, pass away until all these things take place. Now what Jesus says here, you need to understand something, would have had special significance for the original audience who read this gospel. What Jesus said would have been extremely meaningful to the people who read this gospel. And we've talked about this, but this gospel was for the believers in Rome. And they were on the verge of going through significant persecution under Nero. And here's what these believers needed to be reminded of, is that God would keep them in the midst of what they were going through. That Nero, even though he would assault them and persecute them and kill them, he could not ultimately overcome them. And God has always preserved his people. He's done it in the past. He's doing it in the present. There's places across this globe where there is intense persecution for believers. And he will preserve his people in the future. And he will bring his people through to the end of the tribulation. And they will see, not all of them who go through the tribulation, but there will be some who will see the return of Christ. And so that's the generation. Those who are going through all of that will see the return of Christ. So that's the audience at Christ's return. I want you to see next the confidence of Christ's return. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, heaven and earth passing away, that's already been alluded to. Just go back to verses 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Peter says essentially the same thing in his second epistle in 2 Peter. Listen to what he wrote. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. All these things are to be destroyed in this way. The heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. This earth, our present residence, has a shelf life. It's not eternal. It's not permanent. All the environmental efforts by men, sorry, can't save the planet. Revelation 21:1 says, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The heaven and the earth as we know it someday will pass from existence, gone forever. But what is certain? What is fixed? What is sure? The text tells us, my words will not pass away. What God says in his word will happen, will happen. His word will be fulfilled. What he promises, he will do. And as certain and as accurate as God's word was about the first coming of Jesus Christ, so his word will be just as accurate in relationship to the second coming of Christ. And so Jesus sits down with his disciples as they ask questions, and he begins to explain to them how history ends. Someday this world will cease to exist. The sun will not shine. The sun will not rise in the morning. The sun will not set in the evening. But what will stand is God's word and the promises that he's made. Listen to what we read in Joshua 21. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made failed. All came to pass. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When time passes and is no more, God's word will be unscathed, unchanged, intact, perfectly fulfilled. So, what's the point? That what Jesus has said about the future here and what we read elsewhere in Scripture is absolutely reliable. We can be certain, we can be confident that Christ is coming back. It could be today, it could be a year from now, it could be 1,000 years from now, it could be 10,000 years from now. But here's what we know. He's coming back. Now here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the superintendence of Christ's return. The superintendence of Christ's return. Look at verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here's what that verse is saying. Is that the specifics of Christ's return are under the direction, the control, the care of the Father. Only the first person of the Godhead knows the exact moment of Christ's return. And he's pinpointed that time. He knows the time. That time is set. Here's what he simply hasn't done. Disclose it to you and me. Or to anyone else. We can know the season it will happen, but only God knows the exact time, the exact moment, the exact minute, the exact second. Now notice the limit God puts on that knowledge. He says, no one knows. That is, no man knows. Just a bit of advice. When someone comes along forecasting the return of Christ and setting a date, they're frauds. Don't give them a second of your time. Don't read their books. Don't subscribe to their magazines or their literature. Hagee doesn't know. Hinn doesn't know. Copeland doesn't know. Osborne doesn't know. Nobody knows. Don't get sucked into some hoax. Notice what it says, not even the angels know the time of Christ's return. Think about that. The angels, those who are closest to the throne of God, those who are right there, they don't know. So what preacher thinks he knows? He doesn't know. That is the height of arrogance to think that you know. And it's interesting, Jesus goes, the Son doesn't know. Jesus goes, I don't even know. During Christ's earthly ministry, he surrendered the voluntary use of some of his attributes. So when he was here on earth, as he stood there or sat there and he taught his disciples, he didn't know. Does he know now? Well, I think he does know now. He's now exalted to the heavens, and so he does know, but then he didn't know. So who knows the exact moment in the future when Christ will return to earth in glory? The Father knows. And God has not seen fit to tell his people the exact time of Christ's return to the earth. That information is classified, that information is confidential. But don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that they've cracked the code. They haven't. We've not been told to figure out the time of Christ's return. We've simply been told to live in light of Christ's return. So again, if you read it on Facebook or on Twitter or on Instagram, you know it isn't true. Now, the final thought, and that is the vigilance at Christ's return. The vigilance at Christ's return. Let me read verses 33 through 37. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Let me just ask, what's Jesus trying to emphasize in this section? It's not hard, is it? Four times, be on the alert. Three of those are commands. One time he mentions it in a story. It's in the present tense. It's something that we're to do. And it's something that we're to keep on doing. We are to constantly, habitually, be a people who are alert. We are to be a people who live in the anticipation and live like a people who our master could step back into time and space at any time. And because of that, we are to be vigilant. We are to be ready. Now, I want to read again this brief little story that Jesus gives. Look at verse 34. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Now, it's a simple story. The master leaves on a journey, an unspecified time. He goes, I'm leaving, but my absence is not permanent. Our master left, but his absence is not permanent. He's coming back. And his authority is in his word. His absence doesn't diminish his authority at all. And what does he say? Work and watch. When the master's gone, it is not a time to be lazy. It's not a time to shirk responsibilities. He says this, work like I was here. Work as if I was present. It isn't a time to goof off. Can I tell you this? It's not a time for you to have self time, me time. Do you understand how unbiblical that is? If you say that, just say, Lord, forgive me. I don't ever want to say it again. We're not here to live for me and my time. We're here to live for Him. And so all the commands, all the authority of the Master is fully intact, even though He's absent. What's the command? Watch. Be vigilant. Be alert. It's not if the Master's coming. It is when the Master is coming. And when the Master comes, the servants want to be found working. And when the Master comes, the doorkeeper wants to be found watching. Now, it's interesting the way Jesus speaks here, because the Romans were sticklers about the night watch. Romans had divided the night into four different sections, 3 hours each. 6 to 9 p.m., and they each had a name, 6 to 9 p.m., 9 to 12 p.m., 12 to 3 a.m., and 3 to 6 a.m. And the label given each watch identified the end of the three-hour watch. And as the captain made his rounds, the guards were expected, when he got there, to do what? To be alert. To be awake. And that's what Jesus expects of his people when he returns. This vigilance wasn't something that Jesus just called the disciples to at the end of this discourse. We read it throughout. Look at verse 5. He says this. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one misleads you. Be alert. Be on guard." Look at verse 9. "But be on your guard." Look at verse 23. "But take heed." Look at verse 33. "Take heed." The message ends with a word for those living in the final tribulation. But it's not just a word for them. It's a word for every Christian in every age. Because notice what we read in verse 37. "What I say to you, I say to all." That's you and me. Be on the alert. So it was true for the disciples. They needed to be on the alert. It was true for the Christians in Rome. They needed to be on the alert. It's true for every Christian who ever reads this. We need to be on the alert. It's true for us today and tomorrow and until Jesus comes back. It's not a time to slumber. It's not a time to coast. It's not a time to be slack. You know, Peter, he was the source of this gospel. And in his epistle, he says this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit." What are some things that need to be a part of our life if we're going to be vigilant, if we're going to be of sound judgment and sober spirit? Well, he says, pray. Be a people who pray. As he goes on to say, be a people who are fervent in your love for one another. God hasn't asked us to run around in a frenzied state because he might come back today. Here's how we know that we're vigilant. Are we being faithful to the commands that he's given to us for each day of our life? As simple as husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's being vigilant. Wives, submit to your husbands unto the Lord. That's being vigilant. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. That's being vigilant. Take the good news of Jesus Christ at the end of the earth. That's being vigilant. Be faithful in your stewardship. Be faithful in serving in your church and those who are around you. That's being vigilant and that's being faithful. And that's what we've been called to do. There's no sign for the next event on the prophetic timetable. Jesus Christ could call his church to be with him at any moment. And we need to be ready, we need to be watchful, and we need to be working. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world that really provides us with an enormous amount of distractions. More so than any other time in human history. And Lord, what we can do is we can find ourselves immersed in all of those things. In social media, and the news, and all that grabs at our attention. And what we can do is find ourselves distracted and not giving attention and being vigilant, and Lord, not being as faithful to you as you've called us to be. Lord, we know that Christ could come at any moment, and so we want to be a people who are ready. We don't want to be ashamed and shrink back at his coming. You know the hearts of every person who's here today. If there are people who are living with hidden sin, who are living in disobedience to your word, they're not ready. Lord, in fact, they may not even be in Christ. So Lord, help them to repent. Help them to turn from their sin. And help them to be vigilant and prepared for your return. Lord, help us to be a faithful people in a world where faithfulness is difficult. But what you've called us to do, you've empowered us to do. And so we would ask that you'd help us to do that. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction. "Now the God who is mighty, the Lamb who is worthy, and the Spirit who is near, fortify you to live faithfully in these days and all the days until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.